Probably some of you have heard that last November we were diagnosed with a very aggressive form of prostate cancer. And I do know that many of you folks have prayed for us, and we're very, very grateful, because though all we've had by way of treatment are some hormone injections, no radiation, our PSA levels went from 35 to zero. And since the lower the better, you can't get much better than zero. And at a very recent blood test, they were 0.5, which, again, is exceptionally good, and our oncologists are pleased about that. So I do say thank you so much, and we appreciate it. The Lord bless you. Now, all of us are aware of the fact that at some point our earthly lives are going to end. But when someone is told that the eventuality of that is sooner than later, it has a tendency, as one writer said, to focus your mind on what's really important. And as I have been led to again consider what's really important, I've been reminded of what has been described about a cathedral in Europe. According to the account I read, this cathedral has three entrances: one large main entrance and two smaller ones on each side of that main entrance. Over one of the small entrances are these words: "All that pleases is but for the moment." And over the other small entrance on the other side, this statement: "All that troubles is but for the moment." And then over the main entrance, these words: "Only that is important which is eternal." I believe that's not only a significant but an accurate statement. In the final analysis, only that is important which is eternal. There's much in our lives that's necessary, even essential, but only that which is eternal is ultimately all important, especially when this life ends. And I have found in my situation one of the important matters which has eternal repercussions and which has been upon my mind as I have focused on the important has been the personality of God, his characteristics and attributes, who he is, what he is like, as revealed in Scripture. Dr. A.W. Tozer's masterpiece, The Knowledge of the Holy, describes and discusses about 20 attributes of God, characteristics of God. And some of the better known of God's attributes are, of course, his wisdom, his faithfulness, his justice, his mercy, his grace, his love, and goodness. And by the way, when I think of God's goodness, I'm reminded of what an evangelist friend, Dr. T.V. Thomas, often does in his meetings. T.V. divides the congregation. That would work extremely well here, of course. And he has one half of them say aloud, "God is good all the time." And the other half he has to say, "All the time, God is good." So when both sides say what they're asked to say, you get this coming out: "All the time, God is good. God is good all the time." And that indeed is a wonderful truth. So we understand God to be all-wise, faithful, unchanging, just, merciful, of course loving. God is love. He's full of grace and goodness, among many, many other marvelous attributes. And this wonderful God, who is so good to us all the time, is also sovereign. Now, to be sovereign in a particular sphere is to have supreme power and authority, possessing the ability to do whatever one wishes to do in that sphere. And God is sovereign in the entire universe. There is no power remotely equal to His. In fact, there's no way we can even begin to compare. He does as He wills, because He is sovereign. He rules over everything and all. God is sovereign. But that fact creates a problem for some people. Why, people ask, if God is the all-powerful sovereign, the sovereign of the universe, who does whatever He wishes, why does He allow evil? Why does He allow bad things to happen to good people? Now, these are really significant questions. Questions which have been asked by thinkers and theologians and philosophers for generations. And I believe that there are adequate answers, though if we were going to consider them, that would occupy more time than we have available this morning. However, I do wish to share a few thoughts on the matter, because it's an unquestioned fact that our sovereign God does sometimes allow His children to suffer. For example, I'm not the only Christian to contract cancer. All of us know believers, many of whom have died or have been or are cancer victims. Christians contract debilitating illnesses just like other people. Christians have problems. We all know of Christians who experience great suffering or difficulty of various kinds. Why does God allow this if He's sovereign and loving? Multitudes of our Christian brothers and sisters throughout history and presently, as we're well aware, to the greatest extent, I believe, in history, have been or are being persecuted, put to death in horrible ways. Even while we sit here, that's happening around the world. We're aware that history is full of such accounts, as evidenced not only by Scripture, but by books such as Fox's Book of Martyrs. And that's been true since Bible times. Hebrews chapter 11 is the roll call of the heroes of the faith, as you well know. And it's the account of how many faced disaster or death, but were delivered by God's mighty power in miraculous ways often. But Hebrews chapter 11, if you've never noticed this, also contains this description, which comes right after many of these thrilling stories of how God delivered His children from disaster or death. This is the account. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Why would God allow this? Why does God allow this? Well, there are a number of reasons given by theologians and Bible scholars, which I'm not going to attempt to present this morning. Again, that would take more time than we have available. With the exception of one very significant reason. And here's that reason. God sometimes allows His children to experience difficulties and trials in order that when He delivers them, if it, in His omniscient wisdom He chooses to do that, when He delivers them, He will be glorified. Let me repeat that. I believe it's a very significant statement. God sometimes allows His children to experience difficulties and trials in order that when He delivers them, if in His omniscient wisdom He chooses to do so, when He delivers them, He will be glorified. Now, this truth is seen in a number of instances in the Word of God. In John chapter 12, we have the account of the man who was born blind. Verse 1, as Jesus went along, he saw a man who was born blind, and his disciples asked him, "Teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" I don't know how he could have sinned before he was even born, but that's what they wondered about. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus said, "but this happened so that the work, that is, the glory of God, might be displayed in his life." This truth is also clearly seen in the incident of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. John chapter 11, beginning with verse 1, says, "Now there was a man named Lazarus who was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and Martha. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one whom you love is sick.' When he heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for the glory of God, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.'" I'm sure you're familiar with that account. After he got the sister's message, Jesus didn't go to Bethany right away. Not for several days, during which time Lazarus died. In fact, between the time that elapsed until the request of the sisters got to Jesus and the time that Jesus journeyed to their home, Lazarus was actually dead for 4 days. But Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and he, the Son of God, was greatly glorified by his demonstration that he is the resurrection and the life. Other examples include the accounts of the paralyzed man in Luke chapter 5, the crippled woman in Luke chapter 13, and Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, in Luke chapter 18. And the experience of the Apostle Paul also demonstrates this truth. In 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, Paul recounts the numerous intense sufferings and trials which he endured as he served the Lord, including, on one occasion, you remember, being stoned and left for dead. Horrible way to be executed. Surrounded by people who throw big stones at you till you die. That happened to Paul. And yet, more than simply enduring such suffering, Paul actually boasted about his weakness. And he said this, "I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be praised, that is, who is to be glorified, forever, knows that I'm not lying." Well, there are other examples in Scripture of the fact that God sometimes allows his children to face difficulties and trouble in order that he might be glorified, either by delivering them or enabling them to respond to those troubles and difficulties in a way that brings praise to him. But perhaps one of the most significant illustrations of the fact is to be seen in God's dealings with the children of Israel at the time of their deliverance from bondage in Egypt. I'm sure you know the story. Long after Joseph was used by God to save Egypt and the then known world from famine, and in the process bring Israel down to Egypt, new pharaohs arose who forced the Israelites into slavery and bondage of a terrible sort. When they groaned under the terrible abuse and cried out to God, Moses was sent by the Lord to be the agent whom he would use to bring Israel to freedom and deliverance. And after the last of the 10 plagues, you recall, the Passover plague, which resulted in the death of the firstborn of every man, every family in Israel that didn't have the blood on the doorposts and the lintel, Pharaoh finally let the people go. It's important to notice what God did next. Exodus 13, verses 17 to 22, clearly shows that God deliberately led them to the edge of the Red Sea, where they were hemmed in by the sea in front of them, mountains on either side. They were hemmed in. Verse 17 says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. He led them around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. Now, pretty deliberate. It's very definite, in fact, the guidance that God gave them. You remember, he guided them by the pillar of cloud by day and the fire at night. So no question, God was the one who was leading them. Verse 21 of Exodus 13. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel both day and night. Then we come to chapter 14 and the portion that was read this morning. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. God's telling them exactly where to go. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Now, Exodus 14:4 tells us why God led Israel to do what, given the fact that, you remember, Pharaoh changed his mind and marshaled his army and came after them. He was going to recapture these slaves. The fact was, where they were was a dead-end trap. But verse 4 says, these are the words of God, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So God had a very real purpose for leading them into what would be called a dead-end trap. What had happened next is well known. When the Egyptian army arrived, the pillar of cloud went behind the Israelites, stood between them and the army, the Egyptian army, and then God opened a path through the Red Sea. Israel crossed on dry ground, and when the Egyptian army tried to follow them, they were all drowned as the sea flooded in upon them again. And as a result, the fame of God's glory and power spread throughout the entire ancient world. You remember when they finally came to Canaan, the people there were terrified. They'd heard about what God did for the children of Israel. And it happened because God didn't just allow his children to face death, didn't just allow his children to be in a dead-end trap, but he actually led them into that situation. Well, this fact reminds me of an incident in the life of a South African pastor, Andrew Murray, who lived many, many years ago, who once faced a terrible crisis. Gathering himself into his study, he sat for a long time, quietly, prayerfully, thoughtfully. And presently, his mind focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And picking up his pen, he wrote this in his journal. First, he brought me here. It is by his will that I am in this difficult situation. In that fact, I will rest. Next, he will keep me here in his love and give me grace to behave as his child. Then he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons he intends me to learn and working in me the grace he means to bestow. And last, in his good time, he can bring me out again. How and when, he knows. Let me say that I am here, first, by God's appointment, second, in his keeping, third, under his training, and fourth, for his time. And we might add, for God's ultimate glory in the life of Andrew Murray. One lesson which we can take from the fact that God sometimes allows and even apparently orchestrates difficult trials in the life of his children is this. When we find ourselves in the midst of a trial or a crisis, we should not first ask, how can I get out of this? but rather, how can God's name be glorified in this? Not how can I get out of it, how can God be glorified in it? As Robert Morgan writes in his excellent book, The Red Sea Rules, be more concerned for God's glory than for your relief. Now, I'll be the very first to admit that this is not a natural human response to trial or trouble or difficulty. We all tend to be primarily concerned for our own well-being. When we are in difficulty, we want to get out of it as quickly as possible. At least, I'm that way, aren't you? That's the natural response. Therefore, I believe that in order to respond in the midst of a trial or a crisis with our first concern for God's glory, it's essential that we must live under the control of the Holy Spirit, whose purpose it is to glorify Christ. That's the purpose of the Holy Spirit. He's going to glorify Christ. That's what Jesus said. He won't glorify himself, he will glorify me. He said that in John 16 and verse 14. He will bring glory to me. And I'm convinced that it's only by his power that we can respond to difficulty and trial in a way that glorifies God. And when we do, as believers have done throughout history, and as so many of our brothers and sisters around the world are doing right now, this very moment as we sit here, the Lord's great name is exalted. It's interesting to me that many of our greatest hymns have come out of some of the darkest moments. Take, for example, the German hymn, Now Thank We All Our God. It was written by Martin Rinkhart, who lived from 1586 to 1649. He was a Lutheran pastor in the city of Eilenburg, Saxony, the son of a poor coppersmith. Rinkhart began his ministry during the horrors of what was called the 30-Year War, as floods of refugees were streaming into the walled city of Eilenburg. Plague and famine decimated the population. People began dying in increasing numbers. Rinkhart actually officiated at as many as 50 funerals in one day. And when the Swedes demanded a huge ransom, Martin Rinkhart left the safety of the city walls to negotiate with the enemy. And he did so with such courage and faith that there was soon a conclusion of hostilities and the period of such intense suffering ended. It was out of that experience that Rinkhart wrote his great hymn, which is still in many, if not most, hymnals today, although most hymnals aren't used anymore in most places, tragically. This is what he wrote. Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done, in whom the world rejoices, who from our mother's arms hath blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today. I think as well of the experience of William Cowper, the English poet who wrote the hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Cowper, though he was a Christian, struggled all of his life with melancholy or depression. It's recorded that Cowper wrote his hymn following a period of near suicidal depression. Calling for a carriage, Cowper ordered the driver to take him to the Ouse River, which was 3 miles away, where he planned to drown himself. And the driver, sensing the state of his passenger, breathed a prayer of thanks when a dense fog enveloped the area, and he purposely lost his way in the fog, jogging up one road and down another as Cowper fell into a deep sleep. Several hours passed, the driver going in circles, just letting his passenger sleep. And finally, he returned Cowper to his home. Cooper awoke. "We're back home," he exclaimed. "How is that?" "Got lost in the fog, sir. Sorry." So Cooper paid his fare, went inside, and pondered how he had been spared from self-destruction by the mercy of God. And that same evening, in 1774, Cooper, aged 43, wrote his autobiographical hymn. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And yet the question may linger. What about the times when God does not deliver, either overtly through some miracle or covertly by his providence? I believe that when that happens, and when we cannot explain or understand God's ways, we must trust his character and his promises. We must allow the Holy Spirit to fill and control us so we agree with God's word, which says that God works all things together for good to those who are his children. God works all things together for good. That doesn't mean all things are good necessarily, and many times they may not be, but God works all things together for good to those who are his children. When Vance Havner, the famous North Carolina evangelist, lost his beloved wife to disease, he was disconsolate. But out of that experience, a bitter experience, he later wrote this, and I quote, "When before the throne we stand in him complete, all the riddles that puzzle us here will fall into place, and we shall know in fulfillment what we now believe in faith, that all things do work together for good in God's eternal purpose. No longer will we cry, 'My God, why?' Instead, alas, will become alleluia. All question marks will be straightened into exclamation points. Sorrow will be turned into singing, and pain will be lost in praise." Now, I am aware that it may very well be that some of us who are here this morning are like the children of Israel were when they were trapped between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army. Some of us may be in the midst of a severe trial or a serious crisis of one sort or another, and it may seem like there's no way out. If that is true for anyone here, and undoubtedly it will be true or has been true for all of us at one time or another, if that is true, may I urge you, even as I remind myself, to number one, ask God to intervene. But two, be sure to pray that in everything God's will shall be done, so that he is glorified. Number three, appropriate the power of the Holy Spirit to enable you to respond to the trial in such a supernatural way that God is indeed exalted. And in it all, even when you can't understand, trust God's word and God's character. He's faithful, he's loving, he will accomplish what he has promised. He will make a way, as 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 declares. And I would conclude by reminding us that all that I have suggested about how to respond to trouble presupposes that we have been born again, that we're actually a part of the family of God, and have come into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ through repentance toward God and faith in what Christ did for us when he paid for our sin upon Calvary. And it should it be there, if there's anyone here who has not yet experienced that new birth, that's the most important decision you can ever make, the most important decision of your entire lifetime. Well, may we all live in the light of the fact that trouble can be for God's glory if we will respond in the supernatural way that he intends for us to respond. May it be so for us. Let's have a word of prayer and then a hymn. There'll be a hymn. Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that we can count upon your character, upon who you are and what you do, even if we can't always understand or explain. We just thank you that you can be glorified in our lives, even in times of difficulty and trouble, if we will allow your Holy Spirit to live in us and enable us to accomplish the purpose for which you've redeemed us. I pray for your children here, for this family of believers. Thank you for each one, and ask your blessing as we thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.